in the Southern Kingdom by those leadership, by those kings, and yet that's far from enough to, it's not going to fulfill the covenant that God gave to his people, that if they obey, he would bless them. If they disobey, he would curse them. So the Southern Kingdom's going down too. But we do see glimpses of God's goodness through these faithful kings who recognize God's power and sovereignty over the nation of Israel. And here we have a block in the book of 2 Kings, chapters 18 through 23, where we get a few characters that were, honestly, there's quite a bit there, but we're only going to focus on Hezekiah today. You also get Josiah, who's one of the youngest kings that Israel ever had, or Judah ever had, who brings revival back, which is interesting because it's very shortly, it's only the next generation then that we see the Southern Kingdom go down, not to the Assyrians, who it looked like there's no way the Assyrians aren't taking the Southern Kingdom too. But the underdog story, no, they didn't. God intervened, but then come the Babylonians to take out them. So that's going forward. Right now, we're going to look at what Jeff read in 2 Kings and take a look at how God was faithful to Hezekiah and what it can mean for Christ followers today. We're going to look at it in light of Charles Spurgeon from 1877. And he actually, his focus scripture was not what Jeff read from 2 Kings, but it was actually Isaiah who was mentioned in that scripture. The prophet Isaiah is active in this time speaking on God's behalf. And in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, it says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." So that's Hezekiah talking as he's getting this basically death sentence from the disease that he had. So with that, I'd like to read you from Charles Spurgeon. I have made some attempts to make it more palatable to our 2025 minds. However, it still can be tough sometimes, but hang in there. I promise you, as much as I've really struggled to read anything like this before, I know that if you get sidetracked by wordings or the way he does it in his English, just hang in there and it does usually come back for you, okay? So this is Charles Spurgeon. Hezekiah's recovery is a notable encouragement to prayer. If ever there was a case in the world where it seemed impossible that prayer could be of any avail, it was that of Hezekiah. It was plain to everyone around him that he was sick unto death. Why then think of prayer? The case was fatal. Would it not expose prayer to mockery if such a matter were taken before God's mercy seat? Moreover, God's own word spoken by his servant, the prophet Isaiah, had been given, "Set your house in order, for you will die and not live." What could be the use of prayer after that? Might it be regarded as impertinent interference with the known will of God? Yet, brothers, the proverb says that hunger breaks through stone walls. And so the desire to live on the king's part drove him to pray. Through all arguments and reasonings did Hezekiah's prayer break its way to the throne of God. He turned his face to the wall in more than one sense on that occasion. For it seemed as if a wall stood in front of him and shut out all hope of life. Yet, he turned his face to it and prayed his way through it. Mark well his success. 15 years longer did he live in answer to his prayer. Brother, pray if you are between the jaws of death and hell. Pray, brother, if all seems to be utterly slain. Yes, and if you can put your finger on passages of God's own words, which apparently condemn you, still pray. Whether your fears have twisted those threatening passages or not, though many of them frown upon you, still pray. Perish with your hand on the horn of the altar, if perish you must. Never believe your case to be utterly hopeless so long as you can plead with God. There can be no hurt come from your pleading, but good must come from it in some form or other. If God does not prolong life in answer to prayer, as often he may not, or nobody would ever die, yet still he may give a greater blessing than continued earthly existence. And if it be a greater blessing in God's judgment, it is better for us to receive it than to have the precise thing that we have craved. In all cases, quote, pray without ceasing. The place where God meets us in grace once stood within a veil where none could come to it. Therefore, I charge you, come boldly under the throne of the heavenly grace in every time of need. Yes, draw near in the darkest night and in the most wintry season when God seems to have forgotten to be gracious and when you think he will be favorable no more. Quote, men ought always to pray and not to faint, end quote. Pray in the teeth of difficulty. Pray through impossibility, and it seems to stand in the way. Pray against death and the devil. Pray like Manasseh in the low dungeon and like Jonah out of the belly of hell. Pray against conscience and carnal reason. I was going to say even pray against that terrifying interpretation of God's word of itself. For you must surely have misread it if you thought it forbids you to pray. It cannot be so, since Jehovah's glorious memorial is that he is a God who hears prayer. He has never said to the seed of Jacob, seek my face in vain. He may say, and he knows his own meaning when he says it, quote, thou will die and not live, end quote. And yet he may say afterwards, he declares, quote, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add to your days 15 years, end quote. He will be favorable unto the voice of your cry for help. Could end it there, and that would be enough for me. Like, that's, prayer's a challenge. That lesson having been learned, we shall now proceed to consider Hezekiah's prayer in detail. God grant that from his experience we may derive instruction. And if in its bitterness we have already had the fellowship, may the Lord grant to us to have communion with him in the sweeter part of it, so we may also feel our souls brought up from the pit of corruption to celebrate the praises of a pardoning God. I see in the text three things to think about. The first is healthful bitterness. Quote, it says in the scripture, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. The second is delivering love. It says, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. And third is absolute pardon, where it says, thou hast cast all my sins behind my back. Another translation of the text, more exact, literal, according to Hebrew, says, behold, to peace my bitter bitterness, or double bitterness. And you have loved my soul from the pit of destruction because you've cast all my sins behind thy back. Hezekiah says, mara, mara. And that means double bitterness, like drinking poison twice. So number one, our first point is healthful bitterness. And you may have it in the first sentence, which runs in Hebrew very nearly, behold, to peace, or to my health, my bitter bitterness. This means, first, that he underwent, Hezekiah, a great, sad, and unexpected change. His peace, according to this version, was taken away, for he had great bitterness. The city Jerusalem had been surrounded by the Assyrian general's armies. Sennacherib had sent his lieutenant to demand immediate surrender, and that commander had written a letter full of blasphemy and contempt. Hezekiah, having but little faith, was terribly cast down. But though he had not grace sufficient to be at ease in his mind, he had wisdom enough to go to his God in prayer. He spread the letter of the Assyrian general before the Lord, and in due season, he obtained an answer which more than satisfied him. God said, the king of Assyria shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it, end quote. The angel of the Lord smote the armed men of the king of Assyria in their thousands, and the tyrant, hearing a rumor, fled to his own city, where his son smote him with a sword. There was an inn of Sennacherib, and one would have said, and doubtless Hezekiah did say, quote, now I shall long have a season of quiet. I shall reign in power over my country, watch over its interests, promote the happiness of my people, discharge justice, build an empire, and then by and by, when I grow gray in years in the fullness of time, I shall be gathered to my fathers in peace, as a shock of corn comes in its seasons. Instead of this, though, while he was in the meridian of his age, he had as yet no heir to his crown, he finds himself smitten with a painful, debilitating, and depressing disease, and he knows that he must die. Hear him as, to the music of sighs and groans, he sings this mournful ditty, quote, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I'm deprived of the residue of my years. Oh, brothers, let us never boast ourselves of tomorrow, for we know not what a day may bring. The promises of the opening morning are not often fulfilled. Clouds gather, and the sun, which rose in splendor, sets in showers. We reckon that now we have made our nest as downy, and it can be we who ought to, better yet to say, excuse me, soul, take thine ease. My mountain stands firm. I shall never be moved. But ah, how soon that mountain shakes. The nest is filled with thorns, and the joy vanishes. The great master of the feast comes in, clears the table, takes away the fat things full of marrow and wines on well refined. And instead of, he bids his servants bring forth the wine of astonishment and the bread of sorrow. What changes come? What changes have come to some of who are here present? You have gained the object of your life, perhaps, and then you've been disappointed in it. You have, after many a struggle, reached the position that you sought for so eagerly, and now you find it a hard, uncomfortable ledge of the rock overhung with thorns and briars. You thought that when a certain trial was surmounted, which had long been the hill of difficulty of your way, you would come to a level plain where your willing feet should joyfully trip towards heaven. But now fresh mountains rise before you, unexpected Alps lift up their frowning battlements, and your spirits filled with heaviness at the dreary prospect. For peace you have great bitterness. Now if this be so with you, count it no strange thing. Don't imagine that uncommon experience has happened just to you. It was so with Hezekiah, and has been so with tens of thousands of others whom the Lord has loved. Notice further that Hezekiah's condition was one of emphatic sorrow. For he says, behold to peace, double bitterness, bitter, bitter. We read then that the children of Israel came to Marah, the place. They could not drink of the waters, for they were bitter. Nobody knows, unless they've experienced, what parching thirst is. And how cruel is the disappointment when, seeing water before you, you discover it to be so nasty you cannot drink it. It tantalizes a man when he is at least able to exhibit patience, and so it intensifies the previous pain of the thirst. Marah was a notable spot in the journeys of the children of Israel, and Hezekiah had come spiritually to a double Marah. Have you, dear friends, ever passed that way and drunk of double bitterness, the bitter poison and the gall? Beloved, some of us know what it means, for we have had at the same time, a body racked with pain and a soul full of heaviness. Quote, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear, end quote. Perhaps the double bitterness has come in another form. It is a time of severe trouble, and just then the friend in whom you trusted forsook you. This is sorrow upon sorrow. Or perhaps you are in temporal difficulties, and at the same time in great spiritual straits. That's also double bitterness. Troubles rarely come alone. They hunt in packs. Like countless birds which fly over our heads, migrating to distant lands, so do trials pass over us in clouds. And we are startled as we hear strange and mysterious voices threatening grievous ills. Now notice that the meaning of our verse is not at all exhausted by this explanation. We find it in a better meaning by far. Quote, behold to peace, bitter bitterness. That is to say, the king's double bitterness wrought his peace and health. Take the word in the sense of health first. The illustration of the text is well known. Many a time when a man has been exceedingly ill, the medicine which has met his case has been intensely disagreeable to his taste. It has been a gall to his palate, but it has operated as a strengthening tonic. It has chased out the fever, purged away the cause of the malady, and the man has recovered. Hezekiah bore witness that God had sanctified his bodily sickness and his mental sorrow to his spiritual health. It is not often so with us. Quote, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept your word, end quote. Hezekiah had time during his sickness to consider his disorderly house. While he lay with his face to the wall, he read a great deal upon the wall which he had seen nowhere else. A handwriting flamed forth in burning letters before his conscience, and this was his interpretation, set your house in order. This writing would remain before his eyes even after he was given extra time. The death warrant was canceled, but the mandate was not retracted. Set your house in order. It needed setting in order, and his first occupation was to look into home affairs, uncover family abuses, and search into personal errors. In his quiet chamber, the king would look over the administration of his kingdom and note the many mistakes he had made, the wrong acts which he had permitted in his subordinates, and all the abuses of the times. Among the rest, his own personal unbelief would rise before him. He would remember his fear and distrust and mourn over them. He had evidently been far more daunted by that Assyrian general at first than he thought he would have been, for Isaiah had to comfort him and say, "Don't be afraid of the words which you've heard." He would thank Hezekiah over his whole life, and beginning with himself, would search out all the errors of the state and of the church. Self-examination is a great benefit to us, brothers, and anything which brings us to it does us real service. So go over the whole of your spiritual farm. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and look well to your herds. Break up the fallow ground and clear out the thorns. Take the little foxes which spoil the vines. Chase away the birds which devour the seed. Let all things be in the best condition, and your sickness will work to your health by discovering the secret source of your malady. The king's bitterness of soul then led him to repent of his wrongdoing as he saw where he had sinned. He mourned his folly before God and humbled himself because of the inward sinfulness of nature out of which outward transgressions had come. I'm sure that very often sickness reveals a man to himself. We seldom see ourselves till sorrow holds up the glass before our eyes. Self is an unpleasant subject for study. Anatomy is nothing to it. To dissect a corpse is not half so disagreeable as to examine your own character. Have you ever laid yourself upon a table, cut deep with a dissecting knife, laid bare the inward parts, and opened up the hidden things of your heart? Have you taken yourself to pieces, bone by bone? When you have got as far as your heart, have you not earnestly wished that you could avoid looking at your heart while you're still alive? Oh, your heart, have you not earnestly... Me, what a humiliating piece of business is the anatomizing of the natural heart, the heart which is deceitful above all things, the heart out of which comes envy and murder. We flinch from this till sickness and despondency strap us down and work away with a surgical knife. And yet this is one of the most beneficial operations. For, quote, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of our spirit, end quote. Oh, this bitter bitterness, which makes us look within and see ourselves in our true colors, is of far more use to us than those dainty repasts which make us like the Israelites with quails and full of meat. I can well imagine that this bitter bitterness made Hezekiah see the need of his God more than ever he'd seen it before. He knew in whose hand his breath was, and felt his entire dependence upon the divine will. He saw himself to be absolutely in God's power, as much as the thread is under the hand of the weaver, who snaps it whenever he pleases, or as the prey is under the power of the lion, who can break all its bones. Now he learned to cling to the Lord his God and to cry, "O Lord, I'm oppressed, undertake for me." Now he knew that the Lord was ready to save him, and while his heart was filled with joy because of the promise of prolonged life, he was also full of shame that he had ever doubted the power and grace of God in the hour of trouble. He would henceforth feel the Almighty Lord, who could bring back the shadow upon the sundial. 10 degrees could as readily check the wrath and power of the most terrible invader. He who could deliver him from the gates of the grave could assuredly save him from the rage of mortal man. And he who used a poor lump of figs to disappoint death of its prey could also employ the weakest means to overthrow the most powerful foe of Israel. So henceforth he would lean upon that eternal and bid the virgin daughter of Zion despise her devil and laugh him to scorn. After that schooling, Hezekiah would exhibit greater spiritual strength, more confidence in the promise, more power with God, more zeal in the divine service, and his peace would come back to him and he would even be deeper than at first. That joy which had fled because of sin and God's visitation returned to him once more. He felt himself happier because he was holier. He felt himself strengthened because the blessed purgative, though bitter, had removed a constant source of weakness. He rose up from his bed, not merely a new man in bodily health, but a renewed man as to his entire spiritual nature. How sweet are the uses of adversity when the Holy Spirit uses his sacred art upon the soul and turns the brine of tears into a sacred salt wherewith to season his spirit. Before I leave this point, I would express my prayerful desire that this may be the result of every drop of bitter which any of you may ever taste throughout your future lives. If you are not the Lord's people, your bitterness has no blessing in it. On the contrary, you may look at it as a foretaste of endless double bitterness, by whose nasty fountain the impenitent must sit and weep forever. But if you are the Lord's child, believing in Christ Jesus, all is well. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now we come to the second part of our text, which is peculiar sweet to our souls, for it sets forth loving deliverance. The original runs this. It says, "And you have loved my soul from the pit of destruction." Taken in its first sense, the king ascribes to the love of God his deliverance from death in the grave and praises God for his restoration to the land of the living. But the words of inspired men frequently have a deeper significance than appears upon the surface. And indeed, they often conceal an inner sense which perhaps they themselves did not perceive. And so the king's words are as a dark sayings upon a harp full of meaning within meaning. At any rate, taking the language out of the mouth of Hezekiah, we will use it for expressing our own emotions and give to it a wider sense if such be not the original range of its meaning. Let us notice three things. The deed of grace. It says, "You have brought my soul from the pit of corruption." Secondly, the power by which it was performed. "You have loved my soul out of the pit of corruption." And thirdly, the way it works, which is indicated by another and equally good translation, "You have embraced my soul from the pit of corruption." First, the deed of grace, which you and I can sing, "The Lord delivered us from the pit of corruption," the pit of hell. There should I have gone long, long ago if mercy had not interposed. "An obvious truth," says one. Ah, brother, God saves you from thinking the acknowledgement of God's choices, mercies, to be obvious and commonplace. I reckon that those in hell would think it no commonplace for us to bless God that we are not in their torments. Our sins, like millstones about our neck, might have sunk us in the sea of divine wrath 20 years ago. And is it not a thing to be spoken again and again, a mercy to bless God for, that we are not in the home of condemned souls? Is it not even more a reason for gratitude that we never shall be in the home of condemned souls? Believing in Jesus Christ and resting in the atoning blood, quote, "There is therefore now no condemnation that those are in Christ Jesus," end quote. Who is it that condemns? Is it Christ that died, rather that has risen again? The dreadful gates of hell shall never be passed by a soul that believes in Christ Jesus. For us, there is no undying worm. For us, there's no unquenchable fire. For us, no wrath has come. Glory be to God for this amazing grace. But next, he's also delivered us from the pit of sinfulness. To my mind, as horrible a pit as hell itself. Indeed, under some aspects, it's the same thing, for sinfulness is hell, and to live under the power of sin is to be condemned. Well, brothers, years ago, sinfulness was our master, and we loved it. We hated the ways of God. We loved the wages of unrighteousness. But at this present moment, although we mourn because we're not perfectly rid of sin, yet sin shall not have dominion over us. We see sin in our nature, but we hate it. It's no more a home-born citizen for our soul, but an alien to be expelled, an outlaw to be hunted down. No more do we consent to sin. Quote, "It is no more that I do it, but the sin that dwells in me," end quote. Blessed be God. Although we are sometimes brought into captivity of the body of this death, yet he gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are deriving out of Canaan, the Canaanites of sin, little by little, by force of arms and by the might of grace, and soon shall every Jericho fall flat to the ground, and every Amorite be slain. Let us rejoice in being delivered from the pit of this corruption. Equally has the Lord delivered us at this time from the awful consciousness of wrath under which we once groaned. Brothers, You have not forgotten the time you felt the hand of God heavy upon you under the conviction of sin. I do not know what the pangs of damned souls may be, but I think I have been almost able to guess their horror in my hours of deep distress, when my soul chose strangling rather than life because of my misery, for I was drunken with bitter poison and filled with sore anguish. This I know, that if my horror could have been greater, my life must have expired. It's not always that awakened souls suffered so much, but any man who has felt his own sinfulness has seen that which might make every individual hair upon his head stand upright with horror, since to be a sinner is the most dreadful thing conceivable. To have God's wrath revealed in the Spirit is to have seething hell within one's conscience. But blessed be his name, he has loved us out of that pit of despair. No longer are we burdened with a sense of sin, for we are pardoned. Our conscience is purged from dead works. The precious blood has made us happy in God. We are reconciled to him by the death of his Son, and all our trespasses are forgiven forever. Therefore, our heart is glad in the Lord, and to him we sing our songs upon stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. In the dungeon deep he found me, without water, without light, bound in chains of horrid darkness, gloomy, thick Egyptian night. He recovered thence my soul with price immense, and for his let men and angels, all the heavenly hosts above, choirs of angels elected with their golden harps of love, praise and worship my Redeemer without end. Since that first dark hour of conviction, I dare say you have passed through other fearful depressions of spirit, very similar to which is recorded to Hezekiah. You have not descended quite so deep in the pit as you did at first, but yet you know, you've known bitter sorrows and have been delivered from them. Are you this morning happy in the Lord? Are you again rejoicing? Then say with the king, you have in love to my soul delivered it from the pits of corruption. The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments in the house of the Lord. There comes speedily a time when we shall sing this song more sweetly in a better land than this, where there shall be none of these troubles to hang about us, but changeless, everlasting noonday without a cloud. In heaven, how sweetly shall we sing this song upon our stringed instruments, when there shall be no corruption left in us, but we shall be pure as the soul of God himself, perfect as Christ our Redeemer. What hymns of gratitude shall we chant before God's throne, when standing on the heights of heaven, we gaze into the deeps of hell, when from our perfection we remember the fall and all the ruin of it from which almighty grace uplifted us. Glory be to the Lord forever, for in love my soul has delivered from the pit of corruption. Hallelujah, says Spurgeon. This is the deed which grace has done. Now, we have to notice the power which performed it. To my mind, the truth in this set forth is the delicious food for meditation, but is not readily to be brought forth by my preaching. Hear the words, thou hast loved my soul out of the pit of corruption. Love brought the rescue. Love did it all. Let love wear the crown. I was asleep in my sin, but you, O love, aroused me with a kiss. Only when I began to hear that Jesus loved poor souls unto the death, and therefore came to seek and save sinners, did I begin to wake up from my deadly sleep. Do you, my brothers, remember when the first thought entered in your minds that after all, there was hope, for God was full of love? Did that not bestir your heart? Did not the Lord love you out of the sleep of sin? Moreover, you love sin and the wages of it, and the world looked very pleasantly upon you while it enthralled you. At last you came to know that the love of God was sweeter far than the love of sin. You had a glimpse of Jesus' dear image, all bedewed with spittle and with blood, and he appeared so much more fair and lovely in that than your sin, that you began to feel that sin and you must part. So the Lord loved you out of your love of sin. His sweet love made sin nauseous to you. You were weary of it and would have no more of it. Do you remember that when you fell into despair and said, I've been such a sinner that I must die in my sin, you were uplifted from the pit of unbelief. I know that I was born out of it upon the eagle wings of love. The Lord loved me out of it. He shed abroad such love in my soul that I could not be an unbeliever any longer. Just as an iceberg must surely melt when once it is borne along the Gulf Stream, so my unbelief was compelled to dissolve the warm stream of his dear love. Believe him? How could I disbelieve him when I saw his love to sinners and heard of his death for the very chief of them? Even for such I was. He loved me out of my unbelief, but then I felt so weak I could do nothing. I was afraid to unite with his people. I was afraid to make confession of faith for fear I should dishonor him. Then he came and loved me out of my timorous, shed his love abroad in my heart so powerfully that I became strong with strength of his giving and knew myself to be safe because I was in his keeping. Then did I come forward and confess his name and unite with his saints, for I felt that I could trust my Lord to keep me even unto the end, for his love had loved me out of weakness. I am telling the story as though it were about myself, but brother, I mean it about you as well. You have wandered sometime since then. You have gone away from your Lord into worldliness and much that you deplore. And who is it that led you back to peace and holiness? Who has been the good shepherd that restored your soul? My loving Lord has driven me back sometimes with sharp words of rebuke, but oftener, more often, he's loved me back with attractive tenderness. What a wonderful magnet love is. It draws our iron hearts to itself. Its sway is kindly but irresistible. We wander here and there in the unsatiable instability of our minds till a memory of the days of love comes over our spirit. And straight away we can rest no longer in the things of the earth, after which we so wickedly went astray, but we say, I will return to my first husband, for it was better with me than now. A moment's memory of the days of our espousals makes the heart sick with longings to return to her home in the bosom of Jesus. He loves us out of our backslidings. Perhaps you have fallen into lukewarmness and are chilly and lifeless. And what is the way to raise you out of that horrible state? Is it not a way of love? When the Laodicean church was neither cold nor hot, or even her beloved was ready to spew her out of his mouth, how was she bidden to rise out of that condition? Did not the Lord say, behold, I stand at the door and knock? Christ coming to commune with the church was the cure of the church's indifference. When the love of God is shed abroad in the soul, you feel no longer sleepy, but your spirit girds herself with zeal as a cloak, and your heart glows with vehement flames of affection. How truly does our poet sing, O Jesu, King most wonderful, thou conqueror renowned, thou sweetness most ineffable, in him all joys are found. When once you visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine, then earthly vanities depart, then kindness, love divine. The ever-gracious Lord means to perfect that which concerns you by the action of this self-same love. His gentleness has made you great, and his love will make you glorious. Divine love is the most sanctifying agency in the world. It is that which checked us before we knew the Lord when we ran so greedily after sin. And it is that which constrains us now that we live to his name, for the love of Christ compels us. Behold then the love of the Spirit. Is not this love of the Spirit the most blessed medicine? We spoke of the bitter drains under our first head, and truly these have their virtue, the bitterness we talked about. But here's the Lord's love uses medicine like itself. Yes, it becomes itself the medicine. The Lord seems to say, here is my dear sick child, and I will restore him by giving him more love. Divine love is the universal cure. No spiritual disease can resist its healing power. The love and blood of Jesus, applied by the Holy Ghost, will raise up the saints from pinning sickness and restore them from the gates of the grave. No heart, however like stone it becomes, can long resist almighty love. The rebel may stand up in bold defiance and stand out in daring obstinacy, but when he begins to feel God's love, he'll cry, Lord, thou hast won, at length I yield. My heart by mighty grace compelled surrenders all to thee. Against thy terrors long I strove, but who can stand against thy love? Love conquers even me. If thou hast bid thy thunders roll and lightnings flash to blast my soul, I still had stubborn been, but mercy has my heart subdued. A bleeding Savior I have viewed, and now I hate my sin. Just a couple more pages. We must briefly notice the way it works. You have embraced my soul out of the pit of corruption. Yonder is the child in the pit, and the father, wishing to save it, goes down into the pit, embraces his loved one, and brings him to life and safety again. After this manner, Jesus did save us. He embraced us by taking our nature and so becoming one with us. It is by embraces that he regenerates, converts, and sanctifies us, for he comes into union with us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All our lives, he communes with us, embraces us with arms of mighty love, and so uplifts us from the pit of corruption. In this way also, he will bring us right out of our fallen estate into perfection of holiness by continuing the divine embrace, pressing us nearer and nearer and nearer still to his dear loving heart, till all sin shall be pressed out of us. He will be, by one eternal embrace of unchanging love, lift us out of a pit of corruption into a state of absolute perfection, where we shall dwell with him forever. Glory be to God for all this. He who has tasted of this cannot but sing as Hezekiah did upon the stringed instruments all the days of his life in the house of the Lord. We now, with much light, consider the third promise of absolute pardon. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. This King Hezekiah mentions as the cause of his restored peace and health. He could not be healed and cheered till the cause of the disease was gone, and that was sin. Sin was the foreign element in his spiritual constitution, and as long as it was there, it caused fret and worry and spiritual disease. But when the sin was gone, then health and peace came back. Now let me take the words before us and set them forth in a few brief sentences and bid you to notice first the burden, sin. A heavy load, a weighty curse. Observe the owner of this burden. Hezekiah says, not sin only, but my sin. If any sins in the world are heavier than others, they're mine. Brother, you feel yours to be so, do you not? Then take the next word, which is a word of multitude, and note the comprehensiveness of that burden. All my sins. You have cast all my sins. Let us spell that word. A-L-L, my sins. What a row of figures it would take to number them all. As to the record of them, surely it would reach round the sky. All my sins. In what balance shall they be weighed? What must wrath be due to me on account of them all? Think long and humbly of the words, all my sins. Now, see the Lord comes to deal with them. He takes them all. And what does he do? Cast them. You have cast all my sins. What a deed of omnipotence. What a divine cast. I guess you do like fishing. Cast. None but Jehovah Jesus himself could even have lifted all my sins, but he did lift them, and like another Atlas, he bore them upon his shoulders. And having done even that, till sweat great drops of blood and bled to death, he took the whole mass of my sins, cast them as far as the east is from the west. No, more, he cast them behind Jehovah's back. Where sins? Where is that? Behind God's back? Where can that be? Men throw things behind their back when they can't bear the sight of them. Our sin is so loathsome and abominable to God, he won't look upon it. And so he casts it behind his back. But then he is a just God, and he must punish iniquity. It must come before the eye of his holiness to be avenged. We have not, therefore, seen as yet the full meaning of the passage. No, it means that the Lord shall never... It means that the Lord becomes oblivious to his people's sins. Somebody said the other day concerning a certain piece of business, I shall never think of it again. It's gone as though it had never been. The Lord means all that concerning his people's sins. I shall never think of them again. They are quite gone as far as I am concerned, God says. I have thrown them where I shall never see them anymore. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a gracious mode of pardoning sin. God himself passes an act of oblivion and declares, I will not remember their sins. He looks upon his people who've been so provoking and are still so prone to sin, and yet he beholds the righteousness which is in God by faith. And he beholds in them neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, for he has cast their sins so far away they are out of sight and out of mind. Again, I would remind you of the words, behind the back. Where is that? All things are before God's face. He looks on all works of his hands and he sees all things that exist. Behind his back? It must mean annihilation, non-existence, and non-entity. Oh, my soul, your God has flung thy sin into non-entity and effectually made an end of it. He treats you as though it had never been. And as far as his justice is concerned, through Christ dying in my place, it is to the Lord as though we had never transgressed at all. You have cast all my sins behind the back. I don't think I need to preach any longer on this subject. Go home. Turn it over in quiet meditation under the overshadowing of the divine spirit. Dear child of God, endeavor to get a grip of this great privilege of perfect pardon and never let it go. May the Holy Ghost seal it home to you. You are right in bringing your sins before your own face and mourning over them. That's where they should be. But do not at the same time forget that they are forgiven. When a man casts his sin behind his back, God will put them before his face. But when in penitence a believer sets his sin before his own face to mourn over them, then the Lord in mercy declares that he will cast them behind his back. O believer in Jesus, your sin is gone forever. Be restful, happy, secure. You're accepted by the beloved, in the beloved. Your sin has ceased to be. The longest lines can never reach the bottom of that sea whose depths Jehovah has cast them. The utmost industry of the devil can never travel into the land which does not exist. Even the land which lies behind God's back, into which he has cast your sin. Who would not be a believer in Jesus? Even if he were sore sick and had to lie like Hezekiah on the bed of death, who would not be a believer? Even though he had to cry out in double bitterness twice over, who would not be a believer and be embraced out of his misery by that mighty love which abolishes the sin of the repentant? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, O sinner, and this shall be your portion also by God's abundant mercy. Amen. Let's pray and then celebrate the Lord's communion in remembering that beautiful truth which Spurgeon laid out. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for using Spurgeon 150 years ago to show us what you're like. Never let us not see how great is the grace of our God, how powerful his mercy, and yet how great his justice, that no sin would go unpunished, and yet every one of them in Christ has been eliminated forever and ever. Thank you, Father. We celebrate by remembering our Christ, your Son, who has passed, made a bridge in the impasse between us and our perfect God. We know you look upon us now in belief and see your Son, Christ Jesus, and we stand boldly before your throne, not in ourselves, but in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.